If you would take your copy of God's Word, turn to the book of Revelation. Shouldn't be too hard to find, last book of the Bible. We'll be in Revelation chapter 5 this morning. Revelation 5. I'll read this for us, beginning in verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is God's word. What is your vision for our church? Out of all the questions, that is the question that I have been asked about, thought about, read about the most since coming here over the past few months. And it's a question that many of you have asked me personally in some way, and it's a great question. It's an important question. Because the assumption that's behind that question is that as a church, we should be moving in a certain direction. We want to know where we're going, what's ahead for us. And of course, there are a lot of ways that we could arrive at a vision for our church. We could throw some money at some professionals to come in and just dictate to us what our vision for the church should be. We could just leave it up to me as the pastor here to decide where I want to see things go and everybody just sort of fall in line. We could bring all of our collective ideas about the direction of our church to the table and try to juggle all of them somehow. But I think there's a better approach in answering this question. Because what matters more then a consultant's vision for our church, and my vision for our church, And our vision for our church is God's vision for our church. Where does God want us to go? What does God want for our future? And really, in the interest of getting there, there's an even deeper, more urgent question that we need to wrestle with. Why do we exist as a church? What is our mission? We need clarity on that. Because we're never going to get where we want to be 10 years from now, 20 years from now, even 50 years from now, if we don't spend time clarifying and uniting around who God wants us to be today. And that's what I hope we find together over the next few weeks. Because God is not shy in giving us his mission and his vision for his church. And so instead of carving out and creating our own ideas about the mission of the church, what we need is to understand his mission. We need to embrace his mission. We need to devote ourselves to his mission. And when we do this, when we walk out and practice God's mission for us day by day, week by week, we can trust that we will arrive where God wants us. So, what kind of church does God want to see in the world today? That's the kind of church we should aim to be. We're going to have a mission statement here, a way that as a church, we talk about and communicate our understanding of God's mission for our church. And we're not trying to be impressive or cool or innovative. If you think I'm cool, I'm sorry, I'm not. You know, we're trying to be faithful, obedient to what God has called us to do. That's what we're about. So we're going to try to take a few weeks here to explore that mission statement, a mission that God himself has clearly communicated to us in his word and calls us to as his people. And here it is. We exist to magnify Jesus Christ and to make disciples for the advance of his kingdom. That's the mission. That's our purpose. That sums up what we aim to do week in and week out as a church. We exist to magnify Jesus Christ and to make disciples for the advance of his kingdom. In our text this morning, Revelation 5, is one of the most unique and important biblical texts that demonstrates the first part of our mission, to magnify Jesus Christ. Now, one quick reminder as we jump in here. You know, anytime we're studying a passage in the book of Revelation, we need to remember that God has specific purposes and intentions for this book. And those purposes and intentions are often misunderstood or even ignored. Now, the prologue of the book tells us this revelation was given to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. So, Revelation is a book primarily concerned with showing us not only the accomplishment of God's mission, but who God is himself. It's a book more about the who than it is the how, as I've heard it said. And to help the church see God more clearly, the majority of this book offers us a rich tapestry of these symbolic visions, with chapter 5 being a key example of those. And so with that in mind, we come to verse 1 of our passage this morning, which says this. Let's read it together. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. So John sees a vision of God seated on his throne. And in the verse before this, to close chapter 4 out, John saw God on his throne being worshipped, receiving glory and honor and power as the God who created all things, who sustains all things. He is completely sovereign over all of his creation. And that comes even more into view in chapter 5, verse 1, where we see this same God enthroned, being worshipped, and he's holding a scroll in his right hand. And the scroll is written on both sides, sealed with seven seals. So what is this seven-sealed scroll then that God is holding in his right hand? That's what we want to know, but we don't know what exactly is written on this scroll, but based on the context clues, I'll spare you some of the, you know, details exegetically, but the books we see described in Daniel 7 and 12, Ezekiel 2 and 3, Isaiah, you know, we could say broadly that this scroll symbolizes God's eternal plan and decree. So the very purposes of God, his mission for all of his creation, are written all over this scroll. God holds a sovereign plan for his creation firmly in his grasp. But John notices something, that this plan is sealed with seven seals. The number seven there in Revelation often signifies a sense of completeness and entirety. So this plan is completely, entirely sealed. And as long as this scroll remains sealed, the divine plan and purposes of God remain shut up. And that brings us to a dilemma for God's creation that an angel introduces in verse 2 when John sees in verse 2 a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" The angel asks a question that resounds to the ends of all the creation. Who is going to unfold and reveal the purposes of God? Who has the authority to execute, to carry out God's divine plan for his creation? And everything goes quiet. And John looks around. And what does he observe? Look at verse 3. "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it." Not a single living creature proves sufficient for such a task. No one steps forward. No angel, no human being, dead or alive, is worthy enough to open the scroll. Not one creature is worthy enough to even look into it. And so as this question hangs in the atmosphere, who is worthy? Every mouth is stopped by the sobering reality of what Romans 3 says, that together they have become worthless. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. John tells us in verse 4, "I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." Now, why is it that John bursts into such intense weeping? Because John knows, as long as the plan and purposes of God remain sealed, there will be nothing but hopelessness that hangs over creation. There is no hope for the church if no one is worthy enough to execute God's plan. Humanity will spend its days slowly wasting away, and everyone will reach their death as an unredeemed sinner, destined for eternal judgment. If the promises of God to redeem and save his people are to become realized, if God is not simply to promise, but to actually make all things new, then that scroll must be opened. But John's sorrow does not last very long. One of the elders approaches John in verse 5 and says to him, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals." Jesus Christ emerges as the singular hope upon which God's people rest, the only one worthy of breaking open the seals, opening the scroll, and looking inside. And the elder ascribes two names to Jesus Christ here, the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Root of David. These are two titles that we find in the Old Testament, Genesis 49, Isaiah 11, prophesying about the Messiah who would come and conquer and judge his enemies. And so Jesus emerges as both the human descendant of the tribe of Judah and also as the divine Lord of King David himself. We could say in many ways that this verse, Revelation 5:5, is a good way of summarizing really the message of the entire Bible. Because all the Old Testament anticipates this coming Messiah. And as the biblical story unfolds, the question of Revelation 5:2 echoes throughout. Who is worthy? Who will enact God's divine plan? And promise after promise is given to God's people. And the New Testament demonstrates how every promise eventually finds its yes and amen in Jesus Christ. He alone is worthy. Because the Lion has conquered, he has earned the right to break the seals and open the scroll. And then what John sees next confirms the news. Verse 6. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." So the elder celebrates the arrival of the Lion who is conquered. And when John lays his eyes on him, he sees something remarkable, a slain lamb that is standing. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David, is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is how he overcomes. This is how he conquers. His death is his victory. And don't miss that. Hang on to that this morning. Like, we don't merely wait around and hope that eventually Christ is going to prove victorious in the end. Because the slain lamb, standing as slain, is victorious. By his wounds, we are healed. And by his wounds, sin and death are defeated. His seven horns and his seven eyes symbolize his own sovereignty, his own authority. One who is all-powerful, all-knowing, who now pours out the Spirit in all his fullness in the world. And we see in verse 7, the Lamb go and take the scroll from the right hand of God. And in doing so, we see Christ take hold of and inaugurate his reign as King of the universe. The Father reigns through the kingship of his Son. And what happens immediately in response to this? Let's pick this up in verse 8. "And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. So just a few verses ago, we witnessed the silence of the whole of creation. Every mouth stopped as the reality of their unworthiness began to set in with the angel's question. And now here, upon the sight of the Lion and the Lamb, the crucified, risen Christ, the whole of creation explodes into white-hot worship. The prayers of the saints that are held by the elders have been answered. A new song has been put into their heart. And at the end of chapter 4, they sang to the one seated upon the throne, the one holding the scroll in his right hand. And now they fall prostrate before the slain standing Lamb with a new song, "Worthy are you." And hundreds of millions of angels join in the chorus in verse 11. And their song expands eventually to every creature in all of creation. "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And now it is Christ receiving the worship of creation. Friends, this is where the world is heading. And you know, a lot of times, if we're just being honest, we don't like the direction that the world is going. We get afraid. We get angry. We get anxious. We wonder where God is. We want to fight back. We want to take control. Or we want to wallow in despair, even to weep. And here's God's word to you and I this morning. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, the Lamb standing slain, has conquered. The purposes and plans of God do not remain sealed shut. They are being unfolded and realized and accomplished in Christ. And God sits sovereignly on his throne. The Lion, who is the Lamb, reigns victorious in all power and in all glory. And verse 10 here gives us even more wonderful news. Not only has the Lion, who is the Lamb, ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, but he also has made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. We're not worthy to open the scroll. Only Jesus is worthy. And yet, by his authority, Jesus makes his people a kingdom of priests. And that's not something that we just hope comes true one day. He has done this. Jesus Christ is building his kingdom, his church. He is making all things new right now through his church. And this is not just a revelation thing. This is a New Testament thing. This is what we read in 1 Peter. It tells us the same thing about the church. 1 Peter 2, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The church is the outworking of God's plan being accomplished through the reign of Jesus Christ. And what does that mean for us? Worship. Unceasing, inexhaustible worship. That is God's design for his church for eternity. A people who worship Jesus as King. That's the mission. The very mission of God is the glory of God in the face of Christ. We exist to magnify Jesus Christ. Now let's talk about that word magnify for a moment. What are we saying when we say we aim to magnify Jesus Christ? I've heard this really helpful analogy for this that describes the two ways we go about magnifying something usually. You can use a microscope or you can use a telescope. And both tools magnify things, but in a very different kind of way. So the microscope takes an object that is small and enlarges it so that it can be properly seen for all of its details, all of its intricacies. So things now appear bigger to us than they actually are. Now the telescope also magnifies, but it works very differently. The telescope is designed to examine something large, something immense, and to help us see it for what it really is. So, you know, the stars in the night sky, beautiful night sky out here, walk outside sometime. But those stars look like nothing more than specks to our naked eye. But that's not because they're small. In fact, every star in the night sky that you see is bigger than our sun. So the problem with the stars is not with their size. The problem is with our vision, our perception. And the telescope helps us see the star for what it actually is. The Jesus of the Bible is not small. He is not tame, domesticated. And so the mission of the church is not to make Jesus appear bigger than he actually is. Our mission is to see Jesus as he truly is. Worthy. Incomparably glorious. And that's exactly what's happening in Revelation 5. All of creation is given a telescopic view of the bigness and the majesty and the power and the wisdom and the glory of Jesus Christ. And everyone falls to their knees in worship. That is what magnifying Jesus Christ does. It compels us to worship. And that's the whole point. Worship is the very reason that the church exists. The church does not exist to entertain you. The church does not exist to provide you with a spiritual high to get you through the week. The church does not exist to make you feel significant. The church exists to bow your knee and loosen your tongue to worship, to behold the one who is worthy of it. That's why we exist. I love how John Piper opens his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. Book that he wrote on missions, on global missions, reaching the lost around the globe. Listen to what he says. Missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. And when this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. God has no higher desire than to be glorified among every tribe and tongue and nation. He has determined to fill the earth with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so this is where we must begin as a church. Magnifying Jesus Christ must be the central component of everything that we seek to do as a church. Because here's the thing. If the entirety of creation revolves around and is moving towards the worship of Jesus Christ, then how can our church choose to revolve around anything else? What could be more worthy of our attention and devotion than the very worthiness of Jesus? What must be more urgently proclaimed to a hopeless, sin-wrecked world than to behold the Lamb? Brothers and sisters, the problem with our world is not that Jesus needs to appear and become larger and more significant. The problem is that our world does not see Jesus for who he truly is. And the Word of God tells us exactly who he is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. He himself is the radiance of the glory of God. He is more than a man, a good teacher, a peddler of good advice and moral principles. He is God. He is the everlasting hope of humanity. He is the conqueror of sin and evil and death. And he is alive. And he is seated on a throne, and he is over all things, and he is supremely worthy of our worship. Like, there is nothing more important for us to get our heads around and to get our lives around and to get our church around than that very fact. We exist to magnify Jesus Christ. And maybe there's someone here this morning who's not a believer. And you hear that, and you know, maybe you thought you were a Christian, but what we're talking about here, this whole approach to worshiping Jesus, Revelation 5 is just very different than the way that you approach Jesus. Maybe you've seen Jesus less as the King of Kings who's worthy of your worship and more just as an asset to your own kingdom. Or maybe you haven't looked to Jesus at all. And I'm willing to bet, especially if you're here this morning, that you're searching for hope and satisfaction and peace this morning. And my friend, here is where hope is found. Looking to the Lamb who was slain, who stands alive. He alone is worthy. He alone can save and satisfy. He alone holds the keys of death and Hades. And so what's required of you this morning? Just your worship. Just your worship. Put your trust in Him this morning. Give your life to Him. Worship Him as King. You can do that right now. And what about those of us who are believers? What about the church? What does this mean for us? Well, it means that this is what people should see when they look at our lives. When they look at our church, this is what we are about. We are a people, through and through, who are looking to Jesus to see Him as He really is, to be transformed, to be made like Him by beholding Him. We are pointing people to the real Jesus in all His glory, making the real Jesus visible to those whose eyes have not yet seen Him. Guys, all that our church will accomplish is in vain if we will not first be a people who worship. We want to be a church who magnifies Jesus Christ. So Lord, we come to You this morning saying, worthy are You. Lord, make that our central confession as a people, as a church. We want to be a people who magnify Jesus Christ, a people who worship. I pray that worship animates everything that we do. Everything we do as a church and as Your people. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who needs to give their life to You, I pray that they do that. That they see You for who You really are, as a King who holds the scroll, as a Lamb standing slain, victorious over sin and evil and death. Pray for this, Lord. I pray that You help us be a church who magnifies You. I pray that this community sees us as a church who magnifies Jesus Christ. Lord, let us be the church You want to see in the world. Help us be a people who are living according to Your mission for the church. We pray all these things in Your precious name. Amen.